Welcome to the Iron Rod Podcast, episode 159, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get thrown away like that fruitcake you used to get around Christmas time, and after a few months was so hard that you just had to throw it in the garbage can with a big thunk. I bet you had one of those when you were growing up.
My grandma did make small fruitcakes.
Did you ever eat them? That's the question.
I've never been a big fan of fruitcake, so.
Well, you can actually still buy them. I was curious because I haven't seen one in decades, but I Googled it, and indeed, there are creators of fruitcakes that you can order as holiday gifts.
Well, I have a story for you because I got married in Canada in December, and I learned that fruitcake is a cherished delicacy in Canada. And so my wedding cake was a fruitcake.
You're kidding me.
I kid you not. My family coming from California, we were horrified. We thought this was some sort of sick joke. And so we said, well, let's have two cakes. We'll have one fruitcake and then we'll have one like traditional cake. And that fruitcake was gone in a minute. And the traditional cake was just sitting there languishing. A few weeks later, we had a reception down in California and...
Without the fruitcake.
We had American food down there.
Okay. Well, any Canucks who are listening to our podcast today, I hope you enjoy your fruitcake. I love my Canadian rock bands. Well, today we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in the Doctrine and Covenants because there's so much going on at this period of time in the history that's important for us to understand in the fall of 1834. And our first stopping point here is going to be the minutes of a high council meeting held in Kirtland on the 24th of September, presided over by Joseph Smith with Sidney and Frederick. At that meeting, they were appointed, along with Oliver Cowdery, to arrange the doctrine of the church. And so let's just read from the minutes. The council then proceeded to appoint a committee to arrange the items of the doctrine of Jesus Christ for the government of the Church of Latter-day Saints, which church was organized and commenced its rise on the 6th of April, 1830. These items are to be taken from the Bible, Book of Mormon, and the Revelations, which have been given to the church up to this date, or that shall be given until such arrangements are made. Let's stop right there. Gosh, there's a lot to unpack here, Chris. We have another witness that they are the Church of the Latter-day Saints as of September 24th, 1834. The items are to be taken from the Revelations and the Bible and the Book of Mormon. So, question for you. What was taken from the Bible and the Book of Mormon that was put in what was called the Doctrine and Covenants?
Well, I'm looking at my 2013 quad edition of the LDS scriptures and nothing. There's nothing like that in the Doctrine and Covenants.
But how about the 1835 version?
Oh, yeah. Well, sure. There was a whole lectures on faith and that was called the Doctrine of the Church and it was printed in a larger font than the rest of it. But we disavowed all that in 1920. Just got rid of it.
I have to read this footnote from the history that was compiled by B.H. Roberts. And my version here is the third edition, 1961. But when B.H. Roberts put this together in the early 20th century, he put in this footnote. And this is on page 176 of volume 2 of the History of the Church. These lectures on theology here referred to were afterwards prepared by the prophet and published in the Doctrine and Covenants under the title Lectures on Faith. B.H. Roberts believed they were done by the prophet, even though today we have apologists who say, oh, it's Sidney Rigdon that put these together. They are 7 in number and occupy the first 75 pages in the current editions of the Doctrine and Covenants. So this was written before they'd been taken out of the Doctrine and Covenants. They are not to be regarded as of equal authority in matters of doctrine with the revelations of God in the Doctrine and Covenants, but as stated by Elder John Smith, who when the Book of Doctrine and Covenants was submitted to the several quorums of the priesthood for acceptance, speaking in behalf of the Kirtland High Council, quote, bore record that the revelations in said book were true, and the lectures judicially were written and compiled and were profitable for doctrine, unquote. The distinction which Elder John Smith here makes should be observed as marking the difference between the lectures on faith and the revelations of God in the Doctrine and Covenants. So it's clear what Roberts is trying to do here. He's trying to say, well, those were just lectures, but we have these revelations, and so they're not as authoritative as the revelations. What I find disingenuous and actually a little bit deceptive here is he should be quoting Joseph Smith here and say what Joseph Smith said about these lectures in the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants, along with Sidney and Frederick and Oliver. Maybe we can turn there for just a minute, Chris.
Sure, let's go there. So in the 1835 edition of the Scriptures, there is a preface written by Joseph Smith, Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, and Frederick Williams. Those were the first presidency of the church, Joseph Smith and his three counselors that he had at the time. They say that this book contains, in short, the leading items of the religion which we have professed to believe. The first part of the book contains a series of lectures delivered before a theological class in this place, and in consequence of their embracing the important doctrine of salvation, we have arranged them into the following work. Wait, I thought they were like interesting tidbits. Joseph seems to think it's important doctrine of salvation. And then he goes and says the second part contains items or principles for the regulation of the church. The first part that we got rid of contains the important doctrine of salvation, and the second part that we kept are the principles for the regulation of the church.
Yeah, you and I are just laughing here at the absurdity of what's being asserted to try to justify the redefinition of God. We've done prior podcasts on this and are probably going to do another one here in a couple of weeks. But it just falls apart to assert that Sidney just wrote those or Joseph never really considered this as doctrine when it's manifestly true from his own words that he considered it doctrine. And it's really the last paragraph, I think, that is the clincher here. We do not present this little volume with any other expectation than that we are to be called to answer to every principle advanced in that day when the secrets of all hearts will be revealed and the reward of every man's labor be given him. What I interpret that to mean is that Joseph and Oliver, Sidney and Frederick are all willing to be held to account that this is true. We are advancing true doctrinal principles of salvation for everyone to see, to read, and to experience. And we are accountable for this.
The sentence before that, it's really cumbersome the way it's written. So I'll read it, and then I'm going to read it the simple way. We have therefore endeavored to present, though in few words, our belief, and when we say this humbly, trust, the faith and principles of this society as a body. So let me get rid of all the parenthetical comments and just the main point there. We have endeavored to present the faith and principles of this society as a body. Wait, these were never intended to be doctrine.
All right, let me put another nail in this coffin, because the lectures at this point in time were compiled for the school of the elders. We have to realize that in an agrarian society, you work really hard during the summer to put in your crops and harvest them. And in the wintertime, you've got more time for these sort of contemplative, spiritual sorts of pursuits. And so the School of the Elders was held between November of 1834 and March of the following year. And the history of the church says this: our school for the elders was now well attended, and with the lecture on theology, which were regularly delivered, absorbed for the time being everything else of a temporal nature. They're focused on these lectures on faith. The classes, being mostly elders, gave the most studious attention to the all-important object of qualifying themselves as messengers of Jesus Christ, to be ready to do his will and carrying glad tidings to all that would open their eyes, ears, and hearts. So these elders are studying the doctrines of the lectures, preparing themselves then to go out and preach this gospel that teaches of God as a spirit, Jesus as a personage of tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit as the mind and will of God. So if this isn't the true doctrine and God was just like, well, I'm kind of leading you astray, but I'll straighten you out with further light and knowledge in Nauvoo, that's not a God I want to worship. It makes no logical sense whatsoever. And yet we've bought it hook, line, and sinker.
Other people will say that the lectures on faith was something that Sidney wrote all by himself, and he snuck it into the Doctrine and Covenants without Joseph knowing it. And yet in September of 1834, Joseph participating in the meeting that calls Joseph, Sidney, Oliver, and Frederick to go compile these things. I don't see how anyone can argue that somehow Joseph just didn't know what was going on behind his back.
But they do. And it happens all the time. I think anybody who looks at this honestly will see that that's disingenuous. And it's maybe the only answer they can come up with, but it's just not true. There's so much counter evidence that shows that that was the true doctrine, the doctrine taught in the lectures. So we then get to section 106, which is a revelation addressed to Warren Cowdery. And this was given on November 25th, 1834 in Kirtland. Warren had been baptized into the church sometime between May and September of that same year. And in an October 1834 letter, he told Oliver, his younger brother, that he had thoughts of requesting you to inquire, what is the will of the Lord concerning me? So Joseph, in a preface to writing down this revelation, said this: no month ever found me more busily engaged than November, but as my life consisted of activity and unyielding exertions, I made this my rule. When the Lord commands, do it. I continued my labors daily, preparing for the school, and received the following.
And again, Joseph is writing saying he was preparing for the school, and he writes that we focused almost exclusively on these lectures on faith, but somehow Joseph didn't know what was in them. Sidney did it all behind his back.
Well, and you can understand why they had to focus so much attention there, because the revelations were the revelations. Which ones to include and what order is probably the decision that they had to make. But here you're actually teaching the doctrine that is going to prepare these elders to go preach the gospel for the last time.
We'll talk about it when we get into the lectures on faith themselves, but this was like the remedial primer, because you guys blew it. You didn't understand. So I got to take you back to step one and teach you from the basics again. Hopefully the second time you'll get it. Nope, we just took it away. It was something different.
So this is a fairly short revelation with 8 verses. Starts, it is my will that my servant Warren Cowdery should be appointed and ordained a presiding high priest over my church in the land of freedom and the regions round about, and should preach my everlasting gospel and lift up his voice and warn the people, not only in his own place, but in the adjoining counties, and devote his whole time to this high and holy calling, which I now give unto him, seeking diligently the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all things necessary shall be added thereunto, for the labor is worthy of his hire. So I didn't look this up, but where's the land of freedom?
Freedom was a little town in New York about halfway between Kirtland and Palmyra. He had not converted to the church until 1834, and it was when Joseph came through and stayed one night with him, and he talked with him, and he was so impressed that he started actually investigating the church, even though his brother Oliver had been affiliated with it for 4 years. He actually wrote to Oliver, and he's like, you know, hey, we're having a couple of other people joining the church here, but there's like no one to lead us. So ask Joseph what he wants to do here. This is the response, and he got tagged.
He raised his hand and he got chosen. And just a side note, Warren was the scribe who wrote down section 110. Oliver and Joseph dictated that to him and he wrote it down. All right, so verse 4, and again, verily I say unto you, the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and it overtakes the world as a thief in the night. Therefore, gird up your loins that you may be the children of light, and that day shall not overtake you as a thief. And again, verily, I say unto you, there was joy in heaven when my servant Warren bowed to my scepter and separated himself from the crafts of men. Therefore, blessed is my servant Warren, for I will have mercy on him. And notwithstanding the vanity of his heart, I will lift him up, inasmuch as he will humble himself before me, and I will give him grace and assurance wherewith he may stand. And if he continue to be a faithful witness and a light unto the church, I have prepared a crown for him in the mansions of my Father. Even so, amen.
Just want to focus on the children of light here. So he's saying, gird up your loins that you may be the children of light. And that's a phrase that gets used a couple of times in the New Testament. The first one is where Jesus is giving a parable, and he's talking about this rich man had a manager who was misusing his resources, and he calls him to account, and the manager's like, I don't have any other job skills. If he throws me out, I got nowhere to go. And so he goes to all the debtors and he's like, hey, how much do you owe the boss? I owe $100. Okay, write down 50. I'm going to give everyone a haircut. I know he's going to fire me, so I'm going to write down all your debts, and then you guys all owe me a favor. So when he throws me out, you're going to owe me. And Jesus says, in this way, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So in this one, he seems to be saying, this money can really corrupt, but go use it to make friends with other people, because when you find yourself in a bad position, they can actually help you out. Then he goes on in John 12, he's talking about his own death, and the crowd answers him and says, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And then Jesus answers, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of light. So we've got these two different stories that are kind of giving us two different aspects of what he's looking us to be. We need to be faithful, but we also need to be wise, shrewd, and understand that we live in a world where we don't have to go do corrupt things. I don't think he's saying that, but make friends with the people that don't believe, because if you find yourself in a pinch, they can help you out. You don't need to isolate yourself from everyone.
And I look at the juxtaposition of light and dark, because the Lord talks about his coming being as a thief in the night. So if you're in the darkness, then it certainly will be a situation where there's a thief coming in the night. But if you are walking in the light, then it's not going to overtake you. It's not going to surprise you. And that's another way to look at this metaphor of light and dark and the children of light. I think these promises to Warren are universal, that there's probably joy in heaven when anyone bows to the scepter of Jesus and seeks to follow him. The Lord's mercy and grace will be with those people who repent and come unto him. It's interesting that we have these sorts of more personal revelations that are interspersed here and there in the Doctrine and Covenants. But we can get a little glimpse into what the Lord is thinking about these people. And again, I think we can apply some of that to ourselves.
The other thing I just liked here is where he says, I will lift him up inasmuch as he will humble himself before me. Or I will lift him up inasmuch as he lowers himself before me. The more we lower ourselves, the more he lifts us up.
Yeah, I like that too. So I think it's important to note in this time in history that from an economic standpoint, the brethren were struggling and they needed money. The history says this: on November 28th, representatives of the Lewis, New York branch of the church arrived with money collected from the branch to purchase land in Missouri. You know, they had got the call, we need to send up our monies to buy land in Missouri. After the meeting with the leaders, the representatives agreed to loan the money, $430, which was a lot of money back then, to the church. Joseph Oliver and Frederick co-signed notes to repay the loans the following spring. So on the evening of the 29th, the next day, Joseph says, I united in prayer with Brother Oliver for the continuance of blessings. After conversing and rejoicing before the Lord on this occasion, we agreed to enter into the following covenant with the Lord. Namely, that if the Lord will prosper us in our business and open the way before us that we may obtain means to pay our debts, that we be not troubled nor brought into disrepute before the world nor his people, and after that of all that he shall give us, we will give a tenth to be bestowed upon the poor in his church, or as he shall command, and that we will be faithful over that which he has entrusted to our care, and that we may obtain much, and that our children after us shall remember to observe the sacred and holy covenant, and that our children and our children's children may know of the same, we here subscribe our names with our own hands before the Lord. In typical early 1800s fashion, this is one big run-on sentence with a lot of sub-clauses, but essentially Joseph and Oliver are saying, we are going to give a tenth for the poor, and this is a covenant. The expectation here is that by so doing, that the Lord will prosper us in our business and open the way that we may repay our debts. So I imagine they took 10% of this 430 that they just received and bestowed it upon the poor. I don't have any record of that. Have you been able to find anything along those lines?
No, and I don't know if they would take 10% of the 430 or if they would invest the 430 and then 10% any growth that comes from that investment.
Right.
First, they'd have to pay back the loan.
With interest.
That's the first priority, with interest. And then, you know, if they're making profits off of it, then, okay, 10% is going to go help the poor. So the other thing that jumps out at me is that tithing, that 10%, is to be bestowed upon the poor in the church. It's not given to the church to help build the temple, even though that is a priority. It's not being given to the church to go buy property. And he says that not only are he and Oliver going to do it, but our children after us shall remember to observe this sacred and holy covenant. It also seems to be like a perpetual covenant.
Even in the prayer that's recorded after this, we have some clues to that. And I'm going to just read it here. And now, O Father, as thou didst prosper our father Jacob and bless him with protection and prosperity wherever he went from the time he made a like covenant before and with thee. So that's a really important point. Joseph is indicating that Jacob, whose name became Israel, made a similar covenant. We're entering into the same covenant that Jacob entered into with you. As thou didst even the same night open the heavens unto him and manifest great mercy and power and give him promises, wilt thou do so with us, his sons? And as his blessings prevailed above his progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, even so may our blessings prevail like his. And may thy servants be preserved from the power and influence of wicked and unrighteous men. May every weapon formed against us fall upon the head of him who shall form it. May we be blessed with a name and a place among thy saints here, and they sanctified when they shall rest. Amen. As you suggested, this is an everlasting sort of covenant, and that's also consistent with the law of tithing that we find in the Doctrine and Covenants. And in section 119, it says this, verse 4, those who have been thus tithed shall pay one-tenth of all their interest annually, and this shall be a standing law unto them forever, for my holy priesthood, says the Lord. So this law is connected with the priesthood in a way by which the Lord blesses the poor. And one other evidence of that is spoken of in Genesis, where Abraham pays one-tenth to Melchizedek for the poor. This is a consistent covenant and part of the gospel covenant.
At the very end there, the promise, may every weapon formed against us fall upon the head of him who shall form it. Except that didn't happen in Carthage.
No. And again, that speaks to, I think, the downgrade and the little season of chastisement. But as I look at this covenant of tithing, it seems to be a way for the blessings of heaven to continue upon Joseph and Oliver and the church after they have rejected the everlasting covenant of the Lord and have been downgraded in their priesthood. I speculate that it was an interim measure that then carried them through to what happened at the Kirtland Temple a little over a year later. And this was the Lord's way of showing mercy unto them in their condemned and downgraded state.
Well, and that leads us into the next historical tidbit, which happens on December 5th. I think this is a great example of their eyes starting to be closed, because the Lord says one thing and they seem to interpret it a completely different way. Just as a background, the events of December 5th and 6th are never talked about in the church, but there is a radical change in the organization of the church that happens over these 2 days and then continues on for the next couple of months. You have the presiding patriarch called for the first time, and then Joseph indicates that that is the highest office in the church, and it's also reinforced in Doctrine and Covenants section 124. And that's held not by Joseph Smith Jr., but by Joseph Smith Sr. And then it's transferred over to Hiram Smith. And then you've got also in the ensuing months, you have the creation of the Quorum of the 12, the creation of the 70. None of these offices existed before this December. And yet this is now the Church of Latter-day Saints. It's no longer the Church of Christ. And now its organizational structure is being changed.
Which is why we're spending so much of this particular episode on these historical tidbits. Because, again, as you said, when in Sunday school have you ever heard of these things? And the answer is, you never talk about it.
In fairness, Joseph didn't either. So his journal ceased having entries after December 5th and didn't resume for another 10 months. The history that Joseph and Oliver had been writing abruptly stops after the events of December 6th. They leave 30 blank pages in the book, and then Oliver resumes by recording a series of letters he wrote that were recounting Joseph's visits with the angel back in the 1820s. And they don't get back to recording a daily journal of events until September 22nd of 1835. So something significant happened December 5th and 6th that caused them to stop writing like they had been.
Well, before I pat you on the back for your research prowess in identifying what happened on December 6th, let's talk about December 5th. All of these documents can be found in the Joseph Smith Papers Project. And before that, this particular one on December 5th was published in an unpublished Revelations book by Fred Collier. But it says this: "Verily, condemnation rests upon you who are appointed to lead my church and to be saviors of men, and also upon the church. And there must needs be a repentance and a reformation among you in all things, in your examples before the church and before the world, in all your manners, habits, and customs, and salutations one toward another, rendering unto every man the respect due the office, the calling, and priesthood, whereunto I, the Lord, have appointed and ordained you. Amen." Explain to us how we've misinterpreted this particular revelation here, Chris.
The first thing we want to point out here is the Lord is talking about in your all your manners, habits, customs, and salutations one toward another. If you go do a search in the scriptures and in the revelations that had been given up to that point in 1834, the salutations that the Lord is talking about is how you're supposed to greet one another when you're in holy meetings or in holy spaces. Doctrine and Covenants section 88, which says, organize yourselves, prepare a house of learning, house of glory, house of God, that all your salutations may be in the name of the Lord, with uplifted hands under the Most High. It goes on and it describes how that's supposed to be. And it says in verse 132, when any shall come in, let the teacher arise and with uplifted hands to heaven, yea, even directly, salute his brother or brethren with these words: art thou a brother or brethren? I salute you in the name of the Lord Jesus, in token or remembrance of the everlasting covenant, in which covenant I receive you to fellowship, in a determination that is fixed, immovable, and unchangeable, to be your friend and brother through the grace of God, in the bonds of love, to walk in all the commandments of God blameless, in thanksgiving forever and ever. Amen. That's one heck of a salutation. Can't just say hi.
Apparently not.
But then the Lord goes on. He says, and he that is found unworthy of this salutation shall not have place among you, for ye shall not suffer that mine house shall be polluted by him. And so he goes on and he tells, use this salutation. This is the salutation. We get that again in, this is future, but in section 109 at the dedication of the Kirtland house, the same thing. We need to use this salutation. That's the only reference the Lord makes to these salutations. So after receiving this, Oliver Cowdery in the notes for the meeting talks about it. He says, not thinking to evade the truth or excuse in order to escape censure, but to give proper information, a few remarks relative to the situation of the church previous to this date is necessary. Many, on hearing the fullness of the gospel, embraced it with eagerness, yet at the same time were unwilling to forego their former opinions and notions relative to church government and the rules and habits proper for the good order, harmony, peace, and beauty of a people destined, with the protecting care of the Lord, to be an ensample and a light of the world. They did not despise government, but there was a disposition to organize that government according to their own notions or feelings. For example, every man must be subjected to wear a particular fashioned coat, hat, or other garment, or else an accusation was brought that we were fashioning after the world.
I'm sorry, the irony just kills me. Well, you got to wear the uniform of the priesthood, a white shirt and tie, my friends.
The irony is rich. But he goes on. Everyone must be called by their given name without respecting the office or ordinance to which they had been called. Thus, President Smith was called Joseph or Brother Joseph, President Rigdon, Brother Sidney or Sidney, etc. This manner of address gave occasion to the enemies of the church and was a means of bringing reproach upon the cause of God. So they conclude that we have to start calling each other by titles, and it's no longer Joseph or Brother Joseph, it's President Smith. And yet, can you show me anywhere in the Book of Mormon or in the Bible where the followers of Christ used titles to address each other? President Nephi, Elder Samuel.
Nowhere. And in fact, in this revelation, I just had to read it again to see if the word title is in here at all. It's not at all. Yet in the footnote on page 177 of volume 2 of the History of the Church, it makes this comment. Another item of interest recorded in these minutes is the word of the Lord by way of reproof through the Spirit concerning the failure of the brethren and the church in general to properly recognize each other by their official titles in the church. So this is how it's been interpreted when B.H. Roberts compiled this, you know, how many decades later, we made a mistake. We should be calling, as you said, President Joseph, President Sidney, President Rigdon. And that continues in the church today. If you were to go up to Elder Oaks, for example, and say, hey, Dallin, I'm so happy to meet you. He would probably recoil and like, you called me Dallin by my first name. You got to use the title.
Yes. Just to kind of check ourselves, Mark chapter 12, verse 38, this Jewish dude named Jesus said, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The Lord seems to have given a revelation meaning one thing, and all I can conclude is that in their darkened state, instead of getting the message that, hey, we should be doing what the Lord commanded us in section 88. And if people aren't worthy to be attending these meetings, we should be booting them out. They say, we need to like ignore Jesus's advice to not call each other rabbi. And we got to call each other like president rabbi and elder rabbi. And we got to turn it up to 11 with the titles.
Well, and this need for a repentance and a reformation is not specified as being just the salutations. It says in all things. Mm-hmm. There must needs be a repentance and a reformation among you in all things.
Right. And they only focus on the salutations and then misinterpret that to be titles. But you go back. And so first of all, salutations is, you know, do you have worthy people attending this school of the elders? And then, yes, all things, your habits, your customs. It wasn't just talking about the titles you refer to each other as. He would have said that.
And if you look at this date, December 5th, it's exactly 3.5 years after the Melchizedek priesthood was restored at the Morley Farm in June of 1831. This 3.5 year time period can relate to something in the book of Revelation, which talks about time, times, and half a time, which is a 3.5 time period, whatever that is. If it's a year, 3.5 years. Where the woman, which is representative of the church, is nourished by the Lord. I think this condemnation revelation on the 5th is a very bright line that starts to close the heavens for the church. We had the fullness, and they took the name of the Lord out of the church just 6 months before this. It was in May of 1834. And now 6 months later, it's like you guys are still under condemnation. I think what you're going to talk about here on the presiding patriarch is just another indication that that shift has fully happened as of December 1834.
Yeah. So like you said, exactly 3.5 years after the Melchizedek priesthood was restored, the church is placed under a patriarchal leadership. So instead of being led by high priests, this is an interesting one because it was misdated. The date given for this was December 18th, 1833, which in this time frame just doesn't make any sense at all. It was actually Michael Quinn who had gone off and done all the research and determined, no, no, this got misdated. This happened on December 6th. You can go into his book and he'll give you all the evidence that he used to build that case. But by shifting that from December of 1833 to December 6th of 1834, changes significantly the meaning of why Joseph ordained his father to be the patriarch over the entire church.
It's important for listeners to understand that Joseph taught, now this was in Nauvoo, but I believe it's totally true doctrine because it's consistent with scripture. He taught that there was the high priesthood, otherwise known as the Melchizedek priesthood, and then below that was the patriarchal priesthood, and below that was the Levitical or Aaronic priesthood. So now that we have a patriarch and no longer high priests, you can see how this is a downgraded priesthood for the church, now being led by a patriarchal priest. Even in today's church, I've heard people argue that the patriarchal priesthood is even higher than the run-of-the-mill Melchizedek priesthood, because that's what the patriarchs practiced when they were into the polygamy thing. And there's just no evidence of that whatsoever. Again, all this evidence of a downgrade, of condemnation, of being shifted down in priesthood to a patriarchal priesthood lines up in the history. Let's read what Oliver wrote about this.
Oliver writes down the words that Joseph gave while he is ordaining his father. It says, "These are the words which fell from his lips while the visions of the Almighty were open to his view, saying, 'Blessed of the Lord is my father. For he shall stand in the midst of his posterity and shall be comforted by their blessings when he is old and bowed down with years, and shall be called a prince over them, and shall be numbered among those who hold the right of the patriarchal priesthood, even the keys of that ministry. For he shall assemble together his posterity like unto Adam, and the assembly which he called shall be an example for my father. For thus it is written of him." This is actually in our section 107. 3 years previous to the death of Adam, he called Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah, who were all high priests, with the residue of his posterity who were righteous, into the valley of Adam on Diamond, and there bestowed upon them his last blessing. And the Lord appeared unto them, and they rose up and blessed Adam, and called him Michael, the prince, the archangel. And the Lord administered comfort unto Adam, and said unto him, I have set thee to be at the head, a multitude of nations shall come of thee, and thou art a prince over them forever. So it shall be with my father. He shall be called a prince over his posterity, holding the keys of the patriarchal priesthood over the kingdom of God on earth, even the church of the Latter-day Saints. And he shall sit in the general assembly of patriarchs, even in the council with the Ancient of Days, when he shall sit and all the patriarchs with him, and shall enjoy his right and authority under the direction of the Ancient of Days. Wow, where to start? He's got the patriarchal priesthood, so it can't be what was given in April of 1836, because this is in December of 1834. So anyone arguing that the patriarchal priesthood was that higher ceiling power that Elijah conveyed in April of 1836, sorry, this disproves that right there.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And when you look at all of these patriarchs, what is the common thread? What do they do that blesses the world? They're all evangelical ministers. That's what the calling of a patriarch is, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world as evangelical ministers who have this priestly right through their lineage. That's what they did. They preached the gospel to their posterity and to the rest of the world, and they blessed the world through this lineal priesthood that they held.
Yeah, go read the book of Moses where it talks about Enoch. He's not practicing polygamy. He's preaching the gospel. He's going around and spreading the word. That is the responsibility. And we have swapped that responsibility to preach the gospel to the world for administer the properties and tell people what to do.
Well, you can see how our doctrine has been completely corrupted with a redefinition of the patriarchal priesthood and the introduction of what happened in Nauvoo. We should be focused on the simple gospel. We should be focused on the lectures on faith and what they teach us about God and learning about the nature of God so we can preach that to the world. And instead, we're off on these tangents of what goes on in the temple, the covenant path, and multiple wives. When you measure it against what the history actually tells us here, you can actually see how far afield we are. It's very disturbing to finally come to that realization, I think, for a lot of people.
One other thing I'll point out here is the first part of this blessing, there is a promise that Joseph Smith Sr., when he is old and bowed down with years, shall stand among his people. He'll assemble his posterity. That never happened during his life.
No, he died before Joseph did. He struggled in life. He was never very successful as a farmer making money. He had a problem with alcohol. And yet, like most of the ancient patriarchs who were imperfect people, here we have Joseph Smith Sr. Hope for us that the Lord will be merciful for us as he was and will be on Joseph Smith Sr. and his family. We've documented how the church then has come to being led by the patriarchal priesthood, by a patriarch. It was Eldred G. Smith, and I don't know the year. Do you know the year that they kind of set him aside as emeritus? Because the church doesn't have a patriarch now.
Let's look it up.
He was the patriarch until 1979. So it was at that point that he was completely set aside. And I'm looking at a picture actually online of him and President Monson that was taken in 2013 on his 106th birthday, January 9th, 2013. Gosh, 106. He was believed to be the oldest man in Utah at that time. So the church basically shuttled him aside. You can see how there's a conflict in power. The church being run by the 12 apostles kind of sidelined the patriarch until they just decided that we didn't need him anymore. I'd like to see that revelation where he says you don't need a patriarch anymore.
Jumping ahead a little bit, on May 27th of 1843, Joseph said, the patriarchal office is the highest office in the church. And Father Smith, Joseph Smith Sr., conferred this office on Hiram on his deathbed.
The highest level in the church Hiram. And then Joseph, in the summer of 1843, announced to the church that he was no longer going to be the prophet. Hiram was the prophet, for he had authority. You know, the evidences just keep stacking up here, Chris.
And I'm jumping forward again, but I just can't resist it. So on August 27th of 1843, Joseph is talking about priesthood, and Willard Richard wrote this down. There are three grand principles or orders of priesthood portrayed in this chapter, and it's talking about Hebrews 7. First, Levitical, which was never able to administer a blessing, but only to bind heavy burdens, which neither they nor their faith were able to bear. Second, Abraham's patriarchal power, which is the greatest yet experienced in this church. Third, that of Melchizedek, who had still greater power, even power of endless life, which was our Lord Jesus Christ, which also Abraham obtained by the offering of his son Isaac, which was not the power of a prophet, nor apostle, nor patriarch only, but of king or priest to God. So we have all these indicators showing that patriarch is a downgrade from the Melchizedek priesthood. And it's happening December 1834.
Yeah, in fact, what you just read from was what I was alluding to earlier. It's in volume 5. I can remember this because it's really easy. It's volume 5, page 555. When Joseph said the patriarchal priesthood is the greatest yet experienced in this church, this is just another bit of evidence to say that we've been downgraded, people, because we know that at some point in the past,
the Church of Christ had the Melchizedek priesthood.
Yes, exactly. And so Joseph's saying in this church of the Latter-day Saints, this is the greatest that we've experienced in this church. You know, that's the only way you can explain that and have it make any sense. We need to backtrack just a little bit because there's one other thing we want to touch on that happened on December 5th, and that's that Oliver was ordained a president. And we have to realize that at this point in time, you know, they never called it the first presidency back then. They called it the presidency of the high priesthood. We had Joseph and Sidney and Frederick. But now we have Oliver called as a president. We have to realize that he had been in Zion, whereas Sidney and Frederick and Joseph had all been in Kirtland. Joseph lays his hands upon Oliver and ordains him to the presidency of the high priesthood of the church, saying this: "Brother, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was crucified for the sins of the world, that we, through the virtue of his blood, might come to the Father, I lay my hands upon thy head and ordain thee a president of the high and holy priesthood to assist in presiding over the church and bearing the keys of this kingdom, which priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of the Son of God. And now, O Father, wilt thou bless this thy servant with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding? Give him by the Holy Spirit a correct understanding of thy doctrine, laws, and will. Commune with him from on high. Let him hear thy voice and receive the ministering of the holy angels. Deliver him from temptation and the power of darkness. Deliver him from evil and from those who may seek his destruction. Be his shield, his buckler, and his great reward. Endow him with power from on high, that he may write, preach, and proclaim the gospel to his fellow men in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May his feet never slide. May his heart never faint. May his faith never fail. Bestow upon him the blessings of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of Joseph. Prolong his life to a good old age and bring him in peace to his end, and to rejoice with thy saints, even the sanctified, in the celestial kingdom. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." He's talking about the high and holy priesthood, even though the church has now been downgraded. What do you make of that, Chris?
This is another example of where they went back in after the fact and changed names and such. So in the original, Joseph just said, "I lay my hands upon thee and ordain thee an assistant president of the high and holy priesthood in the Church of the Latter-day Saints." So he's not talking about this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of Son. That was all added later.
Do you know when that got added?
That was added in Oliver's history. So Oliver actually did that addition, but in Joseph's journal, it's not recorded there. And I don't know when Oliver wrote his history.
Because Oliver didn't live very long. He died of tuberculosis not that long after Joseph had passed away, a few years.
A few years, yeah. 1848 or something like that.
Yeah. You know, I see this really as one of the first elders being told about what's going to happen in the future, having a high and holy calling. Because we know by 1838, there was a falling out with Joseph. Oliver accused him of committing adultery with Fanny Alger. You know, he kind of just slipped off into the ether from that point. And Brigham Young reached out to him and tried to get him to go to Salt Lake. And it seemed like he was willing to do that. He got rebaptized, but he died before he could make it to Salt Lake. Here he is showing up again as the second elder. He was called as the second elder of the church, and he's now become an assistant president in the Church of the Latter-day Saints.
And I want to go to the minutes to clarify what that means. It says the office of assistant president is to assist in presiding over the whole church and to officiate in the absence of the president. And then it goes on, according to his rank and appointment, President Cowdery first, President Rigdon second, and President Williams third. But I thought in August of 1844, when Joseph was no longer present, Sidney had no right to preside anymore. This seems to say that he did have the right to preside in Joseph's absence.
As does section 102, we have multiple witnesses that tell us that those presidents of the high priesthood are a unique quorum, but that didn't deter Brigham Young from his coup d'etat.
The other thing we get from the minutes here is the office of this priesthood is also to act as spokesman, taking Aaron for an example. And so anyone who claims section 101 in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, Oliver put that in. It's not authorized. Well, actually, Joseph wasn't present, so Oliver was authorized to act in his absence and to act as a spokesman. Oh, well, those lectures on faith, Sidney snuck those in. Oh, well, technically, Sidney was also authorized to be a spokesman. We've got all of these people trying to throw away the doctrine that was preached during this time, and they're contradicting the own documents of the church.
Or section 20, supposedly written by Oliver Cowdery. We can just keep going with this, my friend. It's all over the place. But your point is well taken, that these presidents can stand in when somebody's missing and lead the church. In fact, I think it's in Joseph's journal where he said that he sent Sidney Rigdon off to Pittsburgh so that he would be safe in case Joseph got killed. This was in the Nauvoo years. They were running for president. He was off in Pittsburgh anyway. But Joseph is saying that Sidney can step into that role because by this time, Oliver had separated himself from the church. But again, that didn't deter Brigham, who was hell-bent on his own agenda.
That's another episode that we've already done.
The saints had the opportunity to vote for who they wanted to lead them, and they voted for Brigham. So they got the king that they desired, and he led them off into the wilderness so they could practice polygamy. Gosh, Chris, we didn't spend a lot of time in the Doctrine and Covenants, but we spent a lot of time in history, and it was very, very telling. And I don't think we can overemphasize how important it is to understand these historical data points, because they prove the downgrade and the shift to the patriarchal priesthood that took place in late 1834. So when you understand that, everything changes. And there's so much documentation that points in this direction. And my book goes into even greater detail. What's on tap for next week?
Next week, we want to continue with the changes in the church organization. So we'll pick up with the 12 apostles being called. And that's in February. And I want to dive into the apostolic charge that they were given. And they had a duty. It was an unfinished calling that they had to go and do some extra work before it was complete. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the creation of the Quorum of the 70. And then we'll hit section 107, which talks about these orders and offices. Half of it we had already done because half of it was given back in 1831. So we'll focus on the new stuff. That's the first half of section 107.
Awesome. Well, everyone have a Merry Christmas, and we will catch you next week on the Iron Rod Podcast.